It was about 6 weeks ago. Jim Downing was down in Brazil visiting us. And so we took him around and showed him the State of the Union. And we would travel during the day and visit men and then talk all night. Well, you know, Jim is a tough guy. I was always concerned about him. We were going to wipe him out. Much traveling and so on. About 4 hours of time change between his home and ours. And that's hard on a man. But he just kept going. And so we kept traveling during the day and talking during the night. And one night, I got on to explaining to him some of what our position is on our relationship with the world and with the church and so on like this. And what it boils down to is the subject of Christian liberty. This is a title I don't particularly appreciate, but you know what I'm talking about when I say that. And so I explained to Jim what our position was, and then I said, well, of course I wouldn't share this with the fellows in the States. I'd just gotten Jack Mayhall's invitation and was thinking about devoting all of my time to the subject of making disciples. So I said to Jim, I don't think that I'll speak on that, of course, up there. And Jim didn't say anything. Well, on the next day, Jim brought it up again, and he said, you know, Jim, he said, I think that you should speak on that subject of liberty. And I said, well, Jim, what should I tell them? And he said, well, tell them what Jesus told them. And I said, well, what was that? And he said, tell them that they're whitewashed sepulchers. So, you will believe me if I tell you that I have sweat blood over the first two messages, because this is our subject. Let's begin with the beginning of the Christian movement, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I won't even read it, I won't even quote it, because you know what I'm talking about. But you know, well, I'd like to talk to someone who really knows Greek sometime and find out whether this is an imperative tense or what. Because it seems to me that this is not a command, as we so often say it is, but it's a prediction. Because if it is a command, it certainly was not obeyed as such. It happened practically against the plans and the will of the early church. I think that Jesus said, now you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. And just like in every other thing, it took a long time for anything to soak into the apostles. They probably didn't get this until after they found themselves scattered all over the world. Well, at first the Christian movement started purely among the Jews. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Now, there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And this gathering was from every nation under heaven, but they were all devout Jews that were there for the Passover. And they were either Jews or they were proselyte Jews. And so the gospel was given to these people, and they were the ones who responded. And verse 36, same chapter, he was speaking, and he said, now let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so we find that at the beginning, the Christian movement was purely among the Jews. Well, then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, we find that on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, purely among the Jews. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. Where did we hear about these two places before? Acts 1:8. Now, this was the first favor that Paul did for the church. He got them out of Jerusalem. And he did it in his own sweet way. And they were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Well, then we come up to chapter 10, and we find where the first conflict begins to appear in the early Christian movement. Everything went along beautifully until then. But then in Acts 10, Peter is up on the roof waiting for lunch to be served. That's a funny place to wait for lunch to be served, but there he was. And he got so hungry that he fell into a trance, and this sheet came down three times, and you know the story. Well, just then there was a knock on the door, and someone called Peter, and he got the invitation to go over to see Cornelius. So he went. Now look at this for a cool way to open the subject of the gospel to somebody. He goes to Cornelius' house, and in verse 28 of chapter 10, he said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit with you poor white trash. But now God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean, even if he is. So I have condescended to come and talk to you and share our Jewish Jesus with you." Well, that's not exactly how to win friends and influence people, but Cornelius was really prepared. He had to be to put up with that. So what happened? Peter, well, then Cornelius responded, and he said, "Now, I've been praying and so on, I sent for you. God has told me that I should, and so I sent for you." And then Peter, in verse 34 and 35, says, "Well, now here is a new doctrine that even borders on heresy." And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality." That was a scandalous discovery. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so he winds up and fires off and preaches his message. Well, what happened? Well, take a look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, in other cases, the people said, "Well, what should we do?" And he'd say, "Well, be baptized and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Or be filled with the Holy Spirit and be baptized. Depends on the circumstances, I guess. And he said, "Now," but this time he had nothing to do with it. He hadn't even had a chance to give his clothes yet. And what happened? The Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And now what happened? And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed and said, "God, I wish you hadn't done that." Because it was so far removed from what they had understood the Christian movement to be that they could hardly accept it, even if God had done it. And so when Peter got back to Jerusalem, what happened? He had to throw his hat in first. Look at chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and so on. So when he got back to, when the apostles and the brethren, notice the apostles, who in Judea heard that the Gentiles also heard, had received the word of God, they rejoiced. Is that what it says? They criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" And so Peter had to say, "Well, look, fellas, I had nothing to do with it. I had this dream. I went. This Cornelius had a dream. And what happened? I was talking to him just like, you know, any nice Jew should do after under those circumstances, and zap." And then it says in verse 18, "When they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God." I think some of them grudgingly, but they glorified God. Well, then we skip back to chapter 9 in Acts, and we find that I don't know why God didn't take Peter and use him among the Jews or among the Gentiles, because he had a pretty good start here. But evidently, God felt that Peter wasn't the man for it, because he had to go after Saul of Tarsus and get him. Now, when Saul was converted, he went after, or God went to Ananias, this old, devout disciple. And we need old disciples, and we'll be talking about that later. But he went to this old disciple, and he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles." So God had it all planned out before Saul had a chance to say yes or no about it. And so as soon as Saul was converted, he began to preach, like any good convert does. But what kind of success did he have? Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, what happened? He converted thousands of Jews, and he was a smashing success. They plotted to kill him, and Saul found out about it, and he escaped for his life in a basket. Wasn't much food at all. There's no record of a church being established there. Incidentally, in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, now if you guys are going to push me and get me to glory about something, I'll glory about this basket incident. Now what was there glorious about this basket incident? Sort of embarrassing to have to bail out of a city in a basket. Well, I think Paul learned that he had to spend 3 years in the desert, and then he had to quit trying to dazzle people with his great wisdom and just give them the straight gospel. But what happened? Well, in Galatians, it points out, I'm not sure how this goes, and some of you can probably know more about it than I do and could help us with it, but it says that he went to Arabia, and then it said he went to, I think it was Damascus again or someplace, and he spent 3 years there. And anyway, there's a good block of time that Paul spent. What was he doing? What was he doing in that block of time? He was preparing his message. And it was so far off the back wall that it took him at least those 3 years to do it. And then he went to Jerusalem and he shared it with Peter. And it took 15 days for him to share it with Peter. And then he went to the Gentiles. But it didn't take long for the roof to cave in after Paul began his ministry. He went out, began to preach to the Gentiles, and boy, everything broke loose. That's what Acts 15 is all about. They called a council. Very formal. And let's take a look at Acts chapter 15. But some of the men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's heresy, isn't it? You have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, I lost my place. But some believers, okay. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Well, we'll be going into this debate in a few minutes. But really, what it was all about was this. It was a conflict of doctrine produced by the religious cultural differences between the two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were upset because Paul and Barnabas were not imposing the customary restrictions on their Gentile believers. When we went to Brazil, our job was not to establish churches. The church is already established in Brazil. No sense in doing that. And we did not consider our job to be to contribute to the church, trying to mobilize it, perform special services for it, and so on. There are other groups doing and trying to do that. So we didn't do that. But you know, there's one place where there's always a lot of room to work and virtually no competition. And that's among the world, the ungodly. They're unclaimed, and there are millions of them out there. You just go help yourself. So God had shown us that that is where That was where we were to operate, and so that's where we went. So we went to the world, and the first thing we had to do was to find out what that world was all about, and we discovered that that world was very different from the world that we had been raised in. There were cultural differences that were very basic. This culture, believe it or not, has a Puritan basis. Well, Brazil has a Freudian basis. And we found that things that we had strong convictions about, they did with the most complete naturalness possible. I knew it would happen, and it will happen more. And the opposite was true. Things that we had no convictions about, which we did with complete naturalness, they had strong convictions about and thought that we were really pagan. And so it was not a matter of their being wrong and our being right, or our being wrong and they being right, but that we found that there was a conflict of cultures. And we had to begin to sort this out. And we also found that there was a difference in the sin problem, you know, the same old nature, but just different ways of expressing it. For example, there's a difference in the concept of honesty. One of our men, a growing, healthy disciple, was in charge of investing about 1,400 crusaders. Well, he had some financial difficulties, and so he spent the money. And he did it with a pure heart. And then he realized what he had done and was really broken up over it. There's a different concept of honesty there. And the government understands this and operates accordingly. For example, if any three of us would go into business down there and make, say, $12,000 profit our first year, if we would pay all the taxes that the government expects us to pay, that the government demands us to pay, we would pay $14,000 in taxes. Now, the government knows that no one is stupid enough to pay all the taxes that he has to pay. And they virtually say so. And so there's this theft going on all the time. The problems of morality are different. 99% of the men frequent prostitutes consistently. We have fellows who, when they were 16 years old, daddy took them to the neighborhood house of prostitution and introduced them to a friendly prostitute to get them started. And then we have fellows who receive a monthly allowance to go to the prostitute. We had one fellow... I'll tell it. We had one fellow who became a Christian, and in his enthusiasm, he began to share Christ with his buddies, and one of the fellows he shared with was his business assistant. And the fellow, in response, said, "Well, I can't become a Christian." He said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, you see," he says, "I have this lover, and... she's a married woman." And this new Christian says, "Well, you fathead, that's adultery. You know that's wrong. Just knock it off." Well, the guy says, "Well, what do I do? I'm a normal young man, and I have to have this outlet." And this new Christian said, go to one of the professionals. There are thousands of them around here." Well, then he looked at me, he was telling me this, and he saw that I wasn't really, you know, impressed with his answer. And he kind of looked around and he said, "I wonder if I told him the right thing." But here we are, we have fellows, our new Christians are grappling with problems like this. We feel that we have a contribution to make to the organized church, but it's in the form of people, disciples, that we can raise up and train and contribute to the organized church. But we're running into some snags along those lines down there. Because the church, as it has been raised up there, has been raised up mainly by American missionaries. And the church in Brazil is a Puritan-based church in a Freudian culture. And it doesn't quite make sense. We take a fellow to the church, and the church tells him not to go to a movie, while to him it's a major victory to stay out of a house of prostitution for a week. And there just seems to be such a distance between the world and the church that sometimes I wonder if the two will ever meet. I'll never forget the first time I took one fellow to the church with me. And, he was innocent. He went in there along with me. And lo and behold, we had 45 minutes of announcement in our Sunday morning service. 45 minutes of announcement. Well, it wasn't just a special occasion. We usually had 45 minutes of announcement. And then they started to sing, a few of them. And the girl next to him was singing along and looking around, and Osvaldo observed it. And then everybody was brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and there was this language that he'd never heard before. And I noticed as we left, we walked along in silence for quite a while, and he said, that message is pretty good. It was almost worth waiting for. And he wasn't trying to be sarcastic. And then a little bit later he said, why do they sing? He'd never heard people sing before. And he said, why do they sing? And I gave him some lame duck answer. And he said, the girl next to me, she says, don't they mean it? I said, why? And he said, the girl next to me is looking around and singing a little bit. And then I began to see that church through the eyes of a pagan. And I realized that the distance in Greece is great. You know, we Christians must learn to think like pagans if we're going to reach pagans. But somehow or other, we have forgotten how pagans think, and we have produced a tight little subculture which a pagan cannot penetrate if he wants to. Well, I spent many sleepless nights, honestly, over this problem. And then a friend of mine came along, a dentist, pastor, theologian, and navigator. Can you top that? A fellow by the name of Aldo Burns. Really a sharp man. When Jim Downing met him, talked to him, afterwards he said, we just don't have men like that in the church of St. Jude. He was sharp, that. But he said, you're an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm an apostle to the Jews. He said, I reach those people that are in the context of the organized church and the friendly. You know, those that don't mind hanging around and who will even go into a church if they're coerced. But he said, your work is among the Gentiles who have no interest in getting involved, don't want any contact with religion as such. Well, you know, that really helped me. Because then I could go back to the Navigator Handbook and find out what apostles to the Gentiles do. And I found myself back in Acts 15. Let's go back and take another look at Acts 15. As I said before, this was a debate over the freedom of the Gentiles. And the issue was, the Jews said, you have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. Paul said, no, you don't. Now, take a look at this.
in verses 7 through 11, what did they base their argument on? Look at it. What did they base their argument on? Changed lives. They said, well, look at the results. Verse 12, the same thing again. They listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James chipped in and said, yes, and besides that, it's scriptural. And verses 13 through 18 is exposition, or rather the quotation that James gives to show that what they are doing is consistent with true scriptures. And therefore, on the basis of the results and on the basis of the scriptures, they were right. And so, on that basis, they won the argument. But now there are two very remarkable things about the outcome of this debate. The first one is that Paul and Barnabas did not turn around and say, okay, we won. All right, you Jews, knock off the circumcising. And no more keeping the law. We're the ones that are right, you're the ones that are wrong. As a matter of fact, in Acts 21, we find that Paul, after many years of ministry, came back to Jerusalem, and verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And in verse 20, he said, you see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and all are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise the children or observe the customs. Now the amazing thing is this. They allowed the Jewish Christians to continue with their, what we call it, heresy. They continued to say it's justification by faith, but keep the law and be circumcised. The point is, they were smart enough not to fight 15 centuries of culture for a secondary issue. I wish we were as smart. We think that the solution is changing structures and telling people to be more liberal or more closed or something or other and trying to change structures. But we need to stick to the primary issue. What is the primary issue? The primary issue is, he who by faith is just shall live. And Paul saw that he could get the message that the message could go to the Jews, wrapped up in this other stuff too, but the Jews could get the picture that it really is justification by faith. But then you look at the book of Galatians, and he says, now who has led you astray? And the whole message of the book is don't let anyone talk you into getting mutilated. And don't go back to bondage. You are free. Why did he say that? Because he knew that a Gentile could not come to justification by faith and have this other stuff imposed on him. He would get the message all fouled up because it was foreign to his culture. But it was not foreign to the Jews' culture. So the Jews could go on their way in the context of their culture and come to faith in Christ and grow to maturity, but the Gentiles could not. And so it looks to me like we had almost two different messages in the New Testament. The one common denominator is he who by faith is just shall live. But the point I want to make here, men, is that I am not suggesting that the church has lost out and that the church has no place simply because it has 2,000 years of culture behind it. There's nothing wrong with that. And the church is having an impact, and the church is meeting the needs of millions of people that we will not have to concern ourselves with, because the church is taking care of that. And let's praise God for it and help in every way we can. But let's go on. The other significant thing about the outcome of this debate was the concessions that were made. There were four concessions. The Gentiles should not eat meat offered to idols, things strangled, should not commit fornication, or eat blood. Now, those are four rather strange things. Only one of them falls in the Ten Commandments. The rest of them are in the civil ordinances, the civil ordinances of the Jewish culture, the ceremonial ordinances. And we eat things strangled now, it doesn't matter. We eat blood sausage, and we do other two things. But we don't commit fornication. Well, I think that these four things were things that the Gentiles were famous for as Christians. And they were the things that stuck most in the throats of the Jews. But the point is that it was a minimal concession. And it did not get in the way of the main message that, men, you are free. The gospel is he who by faith is just to live, period. No cultural barnacles, no fine print, nothing. That's it. But I think that the significance of this debate is that the Christian movement was at stake in Acts 15. And if Paul and Barnabas had not won this debate, the Christian movement would have ground to a halt. The universality of the gospel was at stake in this debate. How far do you think the gospel would have gotten if Paul had to, along with the message of justification by faith, teach that everyone had to be circumcised and keep all of the Jewish laws? How far do you think it would have gotten? Not very far. Well, I have lived outside of the U.S. for about 6 years. 6.5 years. And I have probably learned more about the United States in those 6.5 years than I had in the 30 years that I'd lived here before I went to Brazil. They say that the last thing that a fish is aware of is water. And it's true that the last thing that we are aware of is the culture that we live in. Well, when we arrived in Brazil, we realized that we were in a different world, and a world that we did not understand. And so we went to work to try to understand that world. And in the process of trying to understand that culture, we also began to be sensitive to the culture that we were raised in. We would see that, well, here in Brazil, it's this way. But hey, that's the way it is back in the States. And we began to make observations about the U.S. that we could never have made in any other circumstance. And I believe that the problem that is so vivid in Brazil with the church culture over here and the world over here exists to more or less the same degree here in the U.S. We have the church and the friendly that kind of stand around it, but then we have the pagan world over here. Now, we Christians and we navigators are good at working among the friendly, among the Jews, but we know very little, men, about going after the Gentiles. The problem is, there are really very few Jews. But there are millions of Gentiles. On the way up here, I spent 3 days in São Paulo, which is a town just 250 miles north of us, city of 7 million people. Now, I can't stand that for very long. Then I went on up to Belém. It's a city of almost 1 million people up on the Amazon River. Visited a fellow that had graduated 2 years earlier. He'd been a Christian only 6 months before he moved on up to Belém. And I saw all those people. And then I reflected back on the navigator work in Brazil. We reached some. But you know, it seems awfully insignificant in the face of those other millions. Well, then I went in and checked in with Sammy and kind of shared what was going on and things. And at the end, one who encouraged me, he said, well, as kind of a proud daddy, I want to tell you that I'm really pleased. But I said to him, well, then, I wish that my Heavenly Father were as easy to please as you are. I wonder what he thinks about what we're doing down there. Art Yeager had 400,000 at his wingding. We think it's a big deal if we get 3,000. Do you guys realize how big the job is? If we could fill every church in this country to the doors, the streets would still be teeming. And then people come along and say, are you getting those guys into the church? The problem is, are we getting the church into the world? That's the thing to begin to think about. But we are so tied up over secondary issues, men, and little stuff, that we are not able to break into the world and see things happen the way God wants them to happen. What does God want to see happen? Well, in Acts 2:17, Peter says, well, God says, I'm going to pour my spirit out on all flesh. All flesh. Can you imagine getting those kind of results into our organization, the Navigator organization? Can you imagine getting into an agglomerate organization? The U.S. government can't even contain the population here. And we think that with our organizations, we're going to do it. Forget it. God is thinking bigger than that. And I believe, man, that we need to retool our thinking. And we need to begin to think in terms of the whole movement of God in the world and identify with that. I'm not suggesting that we dismount anything. Any fathead can work on a wrecking crew. But I'm suggesting that God wants to go far beyond what we are doing or what we are thinking, and if we give him half a chance, he will use us. And just as in the book of Acts, God used the Jewish believers as the springboard into the Gentile world. But they were big enough to let him do it. And the question is, are we big enough to let him do it now? I've seen just enough of this kind of thing happen to make a couple of observations, and I say that they are very premature. But the first one is this, that wherever I see God at work, I also see two or three disciples that are causing the whole thing. But at the base of it all, and so I can be content, man, in zeroing in and concentrating on building and spending hundreds of hours in the life of a man, because I know that in God's hands, things will happen through him that I could never imagine. And we, men, are on track when we build disciples. The other observation that I've made is that what God wants to do must be on a spontaneous, organic growth basis. It cannot be organized. Recently, I read Ken Sacken's biography. He was the one who started evangelism in depth. And it seems to me that there's a weakness there. And the weakness is that it has to be organized. Things will go as long as the organization is in town and plotting it all out and pumping the life into it. But what happens when the organization pulls out of town? It doesn't continue. Well, we must build in such a way that which is started is sustained by spontaneous organic growth. And that's what we find in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, where it talks about the church building itself up all by itself. There needs to be room for spontaneity. Well, I think that there are a couple of things that we need to think about and examine our own hearts about in light of this that I've been saying. The first question I'd like to ask us is, do we really know how to carry the message to the Gentiles? Can we get the message across that it is justification by faith, period, no fine print, no barnacles, nothing? Can we get that across? What kind of men are we reaching? Are we reaching the Jews, the religious guys, the guys who look like they'd make good Christians anyway, or the friendlies that, you know, aren't afraid and you can reach outside the box and get them and pull them in? Well, I think we're reaching a few. I think that we're reaching a lot of friendlies. And I think that we're reaching a few Gentiles also. But the next question is, what are we doing with them? I think in many cases, we've taken them into the synagogue and circumcised them. And we give them a Jewish haircut, and we give him a Jewish hymnal, and he leaves his Gentile associations, and pretty soon he's uttering the same Yiddish we do. I'll never forget, I hadn't put all this together at that time, but back in Minneapolis, I led a fellow to Christ who was a wild-eyed, fun-loving and everything else loving hockey player. And he really began to grow. And after a while, I invited him into my home. And there, before my eyes, over the following month, I watched that fellow wither and die. He was no longer the fun-loving, spontaneous person. He became ingrown, introverted, sad. How is it that our message of freedom, if a son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, so often turns into a message of bondage? How can that happen, man? I wish I could go back and undo that one. But I can't. Well, that's about it. I'd like to just emphasize three things here. This is a discipleship conference. Now, why in the world am I talking about this at this conference? Well, there are three reasons. One, because I believe that the universality of the gospel is at stake in the subject that we're talking about. One time I wondered, well, am I overemphasizing a minor point? And then I began to reflect on the New Testament, and I realized what percentage of the New Testament is devoted to this subject. In Luke 7, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he said, you guys complained about John the Baptist because he was too austere. He went around in skins and ate grasshoppers, and you thought that he was too austere. Now, he says, you fellows think that I'm wrong because I run around with guys that booze it up, and you call me a wine bibber and a party goer. Now, what was the problem? Well, the Jews considered themselves to be the infallible standard of conduct, of morality. And neither Jesus nor John the Baptist fit. And you know how far the Pharisees got, huh? It was a secondary issue that brought Christ to the cross. They upset the way he treated the Sabbath. And then in the book of Acts, we talked about it, how it was the first hang-up in the Christian movement. And then look at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, 10, 11. That's what it talks about. 12. Romans, chapter 14, talks about it. The whole book of Galatians is devoted to it. And Paul makes the point to stress this subject because he knew that the universality of the gospel depended on our understanding what it is to be free and understanding that those that relieve to Christ must also be free if they are going to go on. And that brings us to the second thing I'm talking about today. Is that this subject is essential for the maturing of a new disciple. I want to explain that statement now. We'll get into it later on. And the third reason is that the Gentile world is inaccessible to us if we do not understand this thing that we're talking about right here. I'd like to take a minute and have a little prayer before we go into the questions. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank you for your guidance this morning on this subject. We realize that the things that we're talking about are vulnerable and it'd be very easy to spin off on some tangent, and God, protect us from that. Amen.